We've been looking at the life of David, and we began by looking at kind of the contrast to David's life and David's heart, and that was the very first king of Israel, and that was Saul. And after the failure of Israel's first king, we know that God sent Samuel, the prophet and the priest, to travel to Bethlehem, the small town in Judea, the home of Jesse, and to anoint a new king that was to come from among the sons of Jesse. This was not like the king that Israel desired. This was a king that God would provide for himself, the type of king that he would have reign over Israel. And so we saw that Samuel was still in mourning for Saul, but we also see that Samuel was afraid to do this. When he was first instructed to go there, he says, how can I do it? Look at verse 2. First Samuel 16, Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. He will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." I wanted to go back and reflect just a little bit on verse 2 and 3. Further thought on it this week and further reflection. I don't think we've explored this as well as we should. We sort of gave a little bit of the notion or idea, or may have left the idea, that God provided sort of a cover story to fool Saul and make it possible for Samuel to go in there and get this done without the danger of Saul, coming against him and killing him, so forth. I don't really think, and the more I thought about this, the more I think that the Lord was not really addressing the threat or the danger of what Saul might do as much as he was addressing Samuel's fear. I really think, and the more I think about it, that that's really what was going on here, that the Lord was addressing how to deal with Samuel's fear, his hesitance to do what God told him to do because he feared what Saul might do to him. And so the Lord, I think, dealt with him very gently, I think, in doing this. And I think he dealt very wisely with Samuel. And I think he encouraged him through this, and he led him through this to do what God told him to do, to be obedient to God. He directed him to do something, to begin with, that he was familiar with, something he was used to. I mean, he's a priest, and so he's used to going and offering sacrifices. So in one sense, this was a comfortable thing for him. It was something that, he says, don't focus on going and anointing Saul. I said, going and anointing David. I want you to go and offer this sacrifice. I think what he was doing, and again, this is just sort of speculation. Sometimes you sort of speculate on what you think is going on. I think that what he was doing was trying to take Samuel's mind and his thoughts away from the danger of what Saul might do, the threat of what Saul might do, and instead turning those thoughts toward the Lord. I think that's really what he was trying to do when he sent him to sacrifice, was turn his thoughts toward the Lord. Because when you sacrifice, when they would come and bring and offer their sacrifices to God, that was a part of their what? What were they doing? This was worship. It was a part of worship. And in worship, that's exactly what you do. You turn your heart and your mind toward God. You set your thoughts on Him. And I think he was seeking to turn Samuel's mind toward this loving and this all-powerful and this wise and this faithful God who would take care of him, who would work out his plan and purpose. And the result is that if you look at verse 4, he says, Samuel did what the Lord said. He was encouraged through this. He got his mind off of Saul and onto the Lord, and he did what God told him to do. And at the very close of it, look at verse 13. After it was all over, it says, Samuel arose and he went where? He went to Ramah. Okay? He went back where he came from. Now, if he'd really worried about what Saul might do to him, what could he have done? Go somewhere else, maybe? Hide? Hide from Saul, but he didn't. He went right back to where he was and where Saul knew he was. And so I think that what the Lord was directing him to do here was encouraging him to do what was right and put his faith in the Lord. And Samuel was a faithful man. I think he only needed kind of a nudge in that direction. And I think that's what the Lord gave him. And so I think that's why this was done. We saw that Samuel, when he first got there to Jesse's household, he looked at Jesse's sons. And what did he look at? Physical appearance. What did they look? How tall were they? I mean, you'd think that'd be a dangerous thing to do because that's the exact same thing he had done with Saul. And God had to teach him. And he says, I don't see the way men see. He says, A man looks at the outward appearance. He says, but the Lord looks at the heart, at the inner man. And so he instructed Samuel to anoint David as the new king over Israel. Even though David was the youngest, David was probably the smallest among his family members. The other brothers are older, larger. David was not even called in by his own father. When they were lining up the sons to do this, he was left out in the field. Like, surely it won't be David, the youngest one. Left him taking care of the sheep. So not even called in, left with the sheep. But then we see it was in order. But when he comes forward, look at what we see at the end of verse 12. The Lord said to Samuel, "Arise and anoint him, for this is the one." This is the one. And what happened? Verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil, he anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. And it says it came upon David from that day forward. Verse 14, we go on, it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." If you look at this, this is, I think, an indication that this is a transfer of the kingdom. This is a sign or a picture of the fact that the kingdom is really, truly being transferred from one man to another. Because when he's anointed, the Spirit of God comes upon David. And pretty much at the same time, what happens with Saul? That same spirit departs from Saul. And it says he came upon David from that day forward. And that implies that the Spirit would never depart from David like it would from Saul. And again, that's not what usually happened in the Old Testament. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon people and then leave. Upon people and leave. Sometimes multiple times, like with Samson. But with David, he came upon him and remained upon him and did not depart. Now, David would not actually take the throne for approximately another 15 years. He was probably about 15 years old when this happened. That's what most people believe. I don't know that. We can't tell that for sure. And he was about 30 years old when he became king. So it would be another 15 years before he would actually take the throne. And I left you with this question last time when we finished up. Why? You know, why did God allow Saul to continue as king after telling him what? It's over. You know, he tells him in chapter 13, he says, I would have established your kingdom forever, but he says, but now, he says, your kingdom shall not continue. Now, technically, he doesn't give a time frame in there. He just says, your kingdom shall not continue. But in chapter 15, in verse 28, he tells him, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you today. The Lord has torn the kingdom from you today and given it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you. That does seem to give a time frame there. It's not your kingdom anymore. So Saul knew, and I'll ask this question. Should he have stepped down? God tells him the kingdom is no longer yours. Should he have stepped down?
Well, he didn't know who the replacement was going to be.
No.
He didn't. Kingdom without a king?
No, he didn't. That's true. And I ask another question. Could he have stepped down? See, those are two different questions, Juliet. Should is what he should have done. The other one, what he could have done. What he could have done. Who's in charge of all this? Who's directing everything here? God's directing all of this. Now, sometimes we have to look at God and say, how does God direct things? He directs it according to his providence. And that's the idea that God knows everything beforehand. Providence is to see things before they happen. So God seeing and knowing what people are going to do, sometimes he works out his plan and purpose according to what he knows people are going to do. I think God knew that Saul was not going to step down. He was not going to, you know, walk away from this, even though God had told him clearly the kingdom is no longer yours. And so we see that certainly being worked out. But still, we're left with the question, why did David have to wait 15 years before taking the throne? Now, I asked you to think about it, so let's see what you thought about it.
Maybe he knew that David just wasn't ready, you know, to take over the position.
Okay.
For him to, you know, mature and develop.
All right. That makes sense. Because, again, if David is truly 15 years old or something along those lines, think of 15-year-old kids that you know. How many of them do you think are ready to step in and lead an entire nation? You know, not only just as a government leader, but, you know, in a sense, the spiritual leader in many ways of this nation. How many are ready to do that? And as good a person as David is, and God has already identified him as a man after my own heart, that still doesn't mean that maturity-wise, spiritual maturity-wise, he's ready for this. So I think that's part of it. You know, let me ask this question. How well did it work out for Saul when he took the kingdom immediately without any preparation? It didn't work well at all. Kind of got a good start there, and he did some good things at the start, but you could see the immaturity in Saul came out very quickly, even though he was an older man when he took over that role. So I think that's exactly right. I think David needs preparation, and we see that in Scripture oftentimes. We see when God is preparing someone for a leadership position, oftentimes it takes many, many years before he has them prepared to do it. We talked Sundays in our Sunday school class about Moses. How many years was Moses prepared? 80 years.
Well, I was just going to point out at the end of chapter 16, God sets it up so that David is a student of Saul. He serves Saul.
He serves Saul.
And if that did not happen, if Saul had seen him as a competitor, then David could not have learned anything. As it was, David actually learned a little bit from Saul, so hopefully he's not going to make the same mistakes.
He would, wouldn't he? I mean, he's going to be in a position as a part of Saul's court. And we're going to see that as we look at this. And there, he's close by Saul, so he sees decisions being made, interactions with the king, so forth. So, yeah, he does, I think, learn from that experience. What else does he learn in this one? Here, Vicki.
Pride was the issue that Saul had. Pride going before destruction and a haughty spirit. And when David killed Goliath, I mean, they were singing in the streets, you know, right. Saul's killed a thousand men, but David, he had the opportunity to be prideful in, you know, in his might and his power. And God kind of put that in front of him, you know. And maybe God was not tempting. Maybe he was testing him.
Oh, I think that's true. I mean, did he put Abraham to the test?
Yes.
He did. So I think he does the same thing with David, and I think this was a part of it. Everything that David has to go through in these 15 years, because you all know the story of David, what we're going to be studying in this series, he's going to go through some real trials, is he not? He's going to be, in many cases, running for his life. You know, and so what's he going to learn through that experience? Besides humility, that's one of the things he's going to learn.
Well, he continued to have respect for God's chosen.
All right, that was an important thing. We'll see that comes out. He does. He respects God's choice. And God had not, you know, physically removed Saul yet. And so what else did David learn?
Patience.
He learned patience. Yeah, he's exactly right. 15 years. You're told you're going to be king. You're anointed king. And yet you've got to wait 15 years before it happens? That's, you know, teenagers, that's not exactly an easy thing for them to do, but that's not easy for us to do, is it? Waiting's hard. It's a hard thing. Learning patience is difficult for us. So David is taught patience. What else is he taught? John, do you have something?
Yes, I would say that when he was hiding out in the caves and the dens and all that, that kind of prepared him for later on, Absalom's son would be after him, trying to take the kingship too.
Yeah, he learned some things that would apply throughout his time as king. That's true. Yeah. Here.
Well, if you're going to be an authority as a king, you need to learn respect for authority. And that really came out in the manner in which he treated Saul.
Right.
Even though he realized God had anointed him as to be the king, still Saul occupied the position, and he respected that.
Right.
You know,
submission.
That was a test.
Yeah, submission to authority, because, you know, all authority comes from God. And so that's really submission to God. He also learned, I think, did he learn dependence upon God? Think about it. He learned to trust God and learned to say, you know, I'm dependent upon God for everything. And if you're going to be the king of Israel, that's what you have to understand. Isn't that one of the things that Saul failed to see? That he was dependent upon God. He kept trying to step forward and do something without waiting upon God, without trusting God, without obeying God. And David's learning that those are important things. And so I think that's a part of it as well. That God would sustain him through all of these trials, all these trials that he went through those 15 years. When he became king, those trials wouldn't stop. The trials, in fact, would increase. Trials with government, trials with his family. And he learned, I think, that through all of this, that the Lord is the one that he has to trust and depend on through everything. Look at a passage of Scripture with me that David himself, I think, wrote in Psalm, the 37th Psalm. I think this is a good picture of some of the lessons that he was faced with. Let's start in verse 1. Psalm 37, verse 1. It says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Now, I think some of the things that Saul was doing were evil, were iniquity, you know, so forth. So he's told, don't fret over those things. Don't be envious of people in that position. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. When we talk about spiritual growth comes when we feed on God's faithfulness to us. Delight yourself also in the Lord. Not in the position of being king, not in power, not in prestige, but delight yourself in the Lord and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. And what does it say? He shall bring it to pass. And I think David must have had that before him at all times. I'm anointed to be king. God will bring it to pass when it's His time. And I think he learned that through this one.
Well, that's the very essence of what Saul continued to do. I mean, he was so worried about what the people thought.
Yep.
What the people thought of him and how he needed to do it, that he was always trying to make the things happen.
Yes.
Instead of just trusting that God said, do it this way and it will happen. He just didn't have the faith.
And I think that's one of the reasons that this David goes through this process to learn that. He says, verse 6, He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. I mean, to me, I just read through that and I think those are the very things that David is going to go through in these 15 years, where Saul pursuing him and Saul staying on as king. And yet David, I think, is kind of directed by the Lord is just, you need to learn these things. You know, and I think those are things that we need to learn. People today sometimes wonder, why do the wicked prosper? And you look at some people that are successful in this world, and many of them, the majority of them, are people that don't know the Lord. And you say, why is that the case? Well, we have to also put in our perspective a little bit, prosperity in the sense of being in positions of power or making a lot of money, is that the most important type of prosperity there is? No, it's not, is it not? And so, you know, our relationship, our walk with the Lord, our trust with the Lord, that's more important than any of these things. So, let's go back to 1 Samuel 16. This is, we see there again the transformation that took place when the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward and left Saul, departed from Saul. You know, we think about the anointing of God, and we think about both of them were anointed with oil. But in a sense, both of them were anointed with something even more important, and that was the Spirit of God. Both of them were anointed with the Spirit of God. And that anointing was taken from Saul. It was taken from Saul. And it was, in a sense, given to David. And I think about the fact that it tells, that it says, it came upon him from that day forward. And I think that's an indication that David's kingdom was going to last how long? Forever. Could have been the case for Saul if he trusted God and obeyed his word, but it wasn't. But it was going to be the case with David. Now, that kingdom would be established forever. And that would be fulfilled with the greater son of David, the one who would be born from the seed of David, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, verse 14, and what comes upon him? Something else. He'd have been much better off if the Spirit of the Lord had just departed and he hadn't gotten something to replace it with. But he did. He says, a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. The King James says evil spirit. And that's literally the meaning of the word. It is the word evil, but it has lots of different, it's one of those words that has a lot of different shades of meaning to it. It certainly means evil, but it also means adversity. It's a spirit of adversity. It's a spirit of affliction. It's a spirit of displeasure or distress or grief. Because those are all the things I think that Saul began to feel as this spirit was upon him. Because it said this spirit came upon him, and it says, and it troubled him. The word troubled means it caused him to be afraid, it terrified him, and he was dismayed. One of the elements of that word means he was overwhelmed by this. I think when that spirit came upon him, he was just overwhelmed with these feelings of fear and grief and distress. So he was troubled by this. And it's so much so that look at verse 15. He says, Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. They could see it. They could see it, what he was experiencing, that this is, you know, something's bothering you. It must be something that comes from God to do this. Now, let's talk about this for just a second. What do you think this evil spirit was? There's a couple of different ideas. Some believe that it was a demon. If you look in the New Testament scripture, sometimes demons are referred to as unclean spirits or even evil spirits. And I'll ask this question. Think of it this way. Did Saul leave himself open for such an influence from evil spirits, from demons?
At one point, Saul went to the sisters and asked them for their advice.
Yeah. Yeah, so you can see he even was involved in occultic practices later on, going to this witch or this medium and seeking to contact Samuel, contact the dead and so forth. So, yeah, his thoughts sort of ran that way. But if you, what did he do to leave himself open to influence from Satan and from Satan's ministers?
His own pride.
His own pride, that was certainly a part of it. That's the very sin that Satan committed, so he certainly knows how to work on that within us as human beings. What else have he done? Look with me at chapter 15. Go down with me to verse 26 again. Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." When you turn away from God's word, what do you leave yourself open to? He said, where do we get instruction? Where do we get strength? Where do we get inspiration from? We get it from the Word of God. When we're listening to God's Word and reading God's Word and studying God's Word and understanding God's Word and obeying God's Word, where has Satan got any opportunity there? I mean, we don't leave ourselves open. But as soon as you turn away from the Word of God, what are you open to?
Word of Satan.
Yeah, you're open to lies, to myths. I mean, that's what happens. Look with me at 2 Timothy for just a second. And go down with me to verse 3. This is where Timothy is charged by Paul.
What chapter?
2 Timothy 4, sorry.
4.
Yeah. Okay. Timothy is charged, given this final charge by Paul to preach the word. And the reason that it's so important is what we see in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, and because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from what? The truth." And what happens as a result of that? They'll be turned aside to fables. It doesn't say they turn they turn aside to fables. What does it say? They'll be turned aside to fables. I think you leave yourself open to influence of false teaching, and you leave yourself open to, you know, to Satan to come in and put forth something that's a lie. And if you had a question.
Yeah, I guess I appreciate what you're saying. And, you know, to turn away from God definitely leaves you open to Satan. But I'm reading this scripture literally. "A distressing spirit from the Lord." So the Lord chose to do this, perhaps to facilitate bringing David into the court.
Yeah.
But I mean, if it wasn't just Satan here.
We're not finished talking about it yet. Okay. Yeah. This is one idea. I'm not saying it's a demon. In fact, I don't think it was. But I wanted to point out that he certainly did the types of things that would have left himself open to this type of influence. Again, go back to 1 Samuel 16, and here's where we get this. And let me ask you this. Does God allow Satan, and does he allow Satan's ministers, servants, demons, to influence people? In fact, even possession, right? And during the gospel accounts, we saw that. During the Acts period, we saw that. During the tribulation period, we're going to see that again. All of those things will happen. But again, let's go back to that and look closely, as Nick has already done here, and look at what it says. It says, "This was a distressing spirit," and it says what? "From the Lord." Now, I personally don't believe that the Lord Himself would send a demon to possess someone or even influence someone. So I question whether this is a demon. I question whether this is actually a demon that's involved here. There are some fine Bible teachers who believe that, and I would just agree to disagree with them on that. But I don't think that's what this is. This is certainly something that comes from the Lord, although I don't think this is necessarily a spirit being. Sometimes that word spirit is used to describe, a spirit of a feeling that we have. And certainly, did Saul feel distress? Did he feel despair? Did he feel anxiety? Did he feel afraid, dismayed, overwhelmed? You know, those are all feelings. And you could say, you know, if it's a psychological feelings, I mean, we're dealing with our the soul, the spirit, and so forth here. And certainly I think he felt all this. Who wanted him to feel this? I think God did. I think God wanted him to experience all of those feelings. Now, exactly how this happened, I don't know. Is this a judgment of God? Is this God's judgment upon him as the consequences of his sin? It's a possibility. There are consequences. I mean, let me ask you this. When you, and we've all experienced this, when you're engaged in some sort of sinful behavior, you're caught up in something, you know, you've given in to some lust or desire of the flesh, how do you feel about it typically? Yeah, well, sometimes we feel guilty, do we not? We feel ashamed. We feel afraid sometimes. What are people going to think about me? How does God feel about me? I mean, all sorts of fears go through that. And it's a consequence of what? It's a consequence of our sin, you know. And so, in a sense, you know, is that a judgment of God, or is that simply God letting the consequences of sin simply take effect in us?
Yeah. Well, how different would he feel if he'd been on top of the world with the Spirit of the Lord in it, and then it's ripped out? I mean, that's a void right there, isn't it?
I would think so. Yeah, if you've got the Spirit of the Lord upon you and directing you and giving you wisdom and those the things that come from the Spirit, and all of a sudden it's missing, there's going to be kind of an emptiness there that you're missing something that you had before. I think that's part of it. Of course, you know, even when the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, what did he do at times?
He went against it.
He went against it. He fought against the Spirit. I mean, we have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, do we not? He's there to take control, to direct, to empower us at all times. What do we sometimes do? We reject him. We shut him out. We fight against him. You know, how do you feel when you do that? Yeah, I think we feel the same thing type of thing here. I think this was a special thing that God did here. I don't know exactly how he did that. I mean, Saul has got something that lets him know when he's done something wrong. What's it called?
Conscience.
We all have a conscience. And maybe God pricked his conscience in a special way or something to bring this distressing spirit and these feelings of fear and so forth on him. But it was enough to trouble him very much so, and enough to trouble him so much that even his Saul's servants could see that all this was going on. And he brought this into Saul's life, and as Nick pointed out, and he used this, and he used this circumstance to bring David close to Saul. Bring him into close, you know, a connection with Saul, close personal life, and to influence him, I think, in many ways. Look at verse 16. The servants that recognized this made a suggestion to Saul. They said, "Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and then you shall be well." You'll feel better. You'll feel of good cheer. You'll be filled with that. And so the servants suggest this. Now, I think there's a couple of reasons why the servants would suggest this. Number one, it's very possible that they have strong feelings for Saul. They're very loyal to Saul, and they hate to see him hurting like this. They may think that, you know, we've got to do something to help him through this. And so they make the suggestion. I think the other possibility is that if Saul is distressed and full of anxiety and fear and so forth, how might he treat his servants?
Not very nice.
I don't know that, but I'm just saying that's also a possibility. This could be, in a sense, something to help them deal with this situation too. So they get out from under this negative situation, because it's very, very, very possible. And what do they suggest? What's the suggestion? What do you need, Saul? What do they suggest?
Music.
Think of that quote. Music has charms to soothe the savage breast. Everybody thinks it's beast, right? You always heard that, savage beast, the savage breast. I looked that quote up. It's from a book called The Mourning Bride by William Congreve from 1697. But I always kind of wondered about this. You always hear that, and I think, I wonder if that quote is based on this passage. Because how old is this passage? We're back 1,000 years B.C., verses 1697, you know, AD 1697. So I don't know if it was there or not, but they suggest you just need music. Music will soothe you. It will calm you down. Whenever this distressing spirit comes, when the music plays, then you'll be cheered up. Basically what he's saying. And Saul hears that, and he thinks it's a great idea. Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well. Don't wait a minute. Go out and find a man right now who can play well and bring him to me. He's ready for this because I think he's experienced this distress enough times and already that he's ready to be rid of it. And so he says, find a man. Well, one of the servants, one of Saul's servants, knows of such a man. Look at verse 18. One of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in play, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. And we've already looked at some of the physical descriptions of David. We saw that back in verse 12. He was ruddy, or had that red, you know, complexion. He was had bright eyes, good-looking, handsome eyes, and he was a good-looking man, you know, so forth. But now we see some of the other things that are a part of David, and we see the first thing that's listed is the most important thing for this person. He's skillful in playing. And playing the harp or the lute, the idea. And so that's the first thing. He's a man who plays well. He could do this. But he's more than that. What else is he? He's a mighty man of valor. He's a powerful man. He's a 15-year-old boy, or a 15-year-old teenager. He's a young man. He's very able. He's an able man. He's an efficient man. Not only a man of valor, but the idea there, I think, a man of courage as well. And so he's a man of war. Now, I don't know that David has ever been in an army. No indication of that. But he is a fighter. What are some of the things that we know that he's done that shows him to be a warrior or a fighter?
A lion and a bear.
Killing a lion and a bear and protecting his sheep. So he's got experience in that area. And he's already got that reputation. He may have been the best shepherd in the family. I mean, when it came time to somebody to watch the sheep, how many times is David out there? David is the one who's out there with the sheep because of his skill. He's also, it says, notice, prudent in speech. The word prudent means a thinking person, a person who's thoughtful, a person who is discerning, a person who thinks before speaking. Think of that passage of Scripture in James. Be slow to, you know, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I think that was a pretty good description. He, as a young man, he's not, you know, brash. He doesn't, you know, say the first thing that comes to mind. I think of Peter. Not like Peter. Peter would spout off, I think, sometimes without thinking. David is not that kind of person, which is a good quality for a couple of things. And number one, it's a good quality in a king. But it's also a good quality in a king's servant. You can get in a lot of trouble if you're not prudent in your speech for a king, especially if it was a king like Nebuchadnezzar. If you weren't prudent in your speech for Nebuchadnezzar, you probably didn't live long. So he's that way as well. He's also a handsome person. He's a, you know, comely person, beautiful form, so forth. A nice looking young man. What's the last thing it says about him? Lord is with him. Lord is with him. I think of another young man said that very same thing about him when he was in Egypt. What was his name?
Joseph.
The Lord was with him. The Lord made everything he did to prosper. That's the same thing we really see with David here. The Lord was with him. Now, Saul listened to this description, I believe, and I believe that everything that was said about David, Saul would find appealing. Even that last one. I mean, what was Saul's attitude toward Samuel? Did he respect Samuel? Yeah. Did he want Samuel around him? Yeah, he said, stay with me. Because he knew the Lord was with him. In fact, when he referred to God, how did he refer to God when he spoke to Samuel? Your God, your Lord. So I think even this last thing, the Lord is with it. I think Saul would like those kind of people around him because I think with the Spirit of the Lord departing from him, he needed that. He wanted people that were close to the Lord. And so I think everything would have been appealing. So look at verse 19. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And so he asked him to be sent. And in fact, you remember back when Samuel told the people, what's going to happen when you get a king? And take your sons. And so here's an example of it right here. Saul asked for David. Says, send him to me. And so Jesse complies. Verse 20, Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread, with a skin of wine, and a young goat, and he sent them by his son David to Saul. So he sent David, and he sent what else?
Gifts.
He sent gifts to the king. He was pleased with this opportunity for David, his son, to reign. It's an interesting thing. What does Jesse know about David? He's been anointed to be the king. And yet, he doesn't, you know, try to push that forward either. You see a little bit of faith in Jesse's background as well. And you see maybe where David learned his faith, maybe from his father as well. So David, verse 21, David came to Saul, and he stood before him. And I'm sure Saul looked him over. And he saw all these features. He saw how handsome he was. He saw the bright, handsome eyes that he had. He saw the power, the force. Maybe he heard David speak. Maybe he could see interview David and talk to him and get an idea about how prudent he was in speech. And maybe even get a little testimony from David about the Lord being with him. I don't know exactly what went on with all that, but I do know the result of it. It says, and he loved him greatly. And I think this is a reference to Saul loving David greatly. He took to him right away. Now, I don't know necessarily if he loved him for all the right reasons. I don't know that. He would learn, I think, as things went on, the type of person David was. But I don't know if he knew it all right now. But he loved him greatly. And so it says there that David became his armor bearer. And that word that's used there certainly can carry that idea of armor bearer, but also kind of as a picture. He was sort of a personal assistant, personal aid to Saul is what he was. And so he became that in that position. And so Saul sent to Jesse saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. Let him come and do this on a regular basis and stand before me because he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, it says, verse 23, that whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, David would take a harp and he would play it with his hand. And when he did, it said, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. David played for him. Anytime that Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he felt that fear and he felt that distress and that grief and that anxiety began to fill his heart, I'm sure he would call for David right away. Or maybe David could even see it in his face and know when it was happening. I don't know exactly how Saul reacted to it. But David would play for him. He played with his harp with his hand. And it says three things there. Number one, Saul would be refreshed. He would be well. And the distressing spirit would do what? Would depart. This was not a distressing spirit that was with him at all times. Okay? That would be the idea if he was demon-possessed, I think, then it would always be with him, unless, you know, David had the power to cast out demons or something like that. So this was a spirit and a feeling that came upon him and left, and David was used to help him. The word refreshed means literally to breathe freely. Here's the idea of to have ample room, you know, space to breathe. I've got space to breathe. To not feel so overwhelmed, to be revived or refreshed. And you just have a refreshing feeling all over again and not so oppressed. To be well again, here's the idea of being of good cheer. He felt happy again. He felt glad again. And so David was used of God to bring those feelings to him. Now, I want to think again, just why do you think that David was brought into this close contact with Saul in this way? We've talked a little bit about why. Why was 15 years before David became king? Why 15 years for Saul to continue? But why bring them so close together? I mean, Saul, you know, David is brought into Saul's court. And now we've talked about the opportunity for him to learn and so forth. But we've put together two people here. And this is not going to be a close companionship that's going to last. It's going to turn into what? It's going to turn into this hostility, at least from one side. Hostility from one side. So why bring them together in this? Now, we talked about the benefit for David, but let's turn it around and talk for just a second. Why do it in regard to Saul?
Maybe to give Saul an opportunity to repent in his heart by seeing, you know, the blessings that David will give to him.
Okay. I think we sometimes focus everything on David, and I think sometimes we miss. Is God... Well, how does God feel about Saul? What does he desire for Saul?
The best.
He desires the best for him. Now, is Saul ever going to become king? No, he's not going to become king anymore. So it's not just a matter of, returning the kingdom or restoring the kingdom to him, because that's not going to happen. God's already chosen his king. But what restoration is needed and can happen in Saul's life? You see, isn't there spiritual restoration that's needed there? The restoring of a godly servant? Now again, we say, but God knew it wasn't going to happen, because we see that it doesn't happen. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't provide for it and give the opportunity. And I think, you know, bringing Saul into contact with David and having David there, and Saul can look at himself and see what he's like and see what his heart's like, and can look at David and see what David's like and what his heart's like and how he behaves. You think he can't fail to see the contrast. This is what I should be. I think there's part of this is going on is that God's, in a sense, given opportunity to Saul again, reaching out to Saul with needed restoration if he would respond.
Well, even with that, I mean, with David coming soon and him having a full awareness that he is from the Lord is with him. You know, and when he's there and he's serving him and doing the things for him, it's bringing him comfort.
It does.
To me, it's obvious that this is where the true comfort is coming from, is from God.
Right. Yeah. And, you know, again, I like what you say, he wants the best for Saul. And he gives Saul, I think, the opportunity, and David, I think, is an instrument to be used in that way, to minister not just to soothe his soul and his distressing spirit just by playing, but by ministering to him as well and just being around him, the example that he's there. I just want to look at a couple of things. I want to look at some of the psalms that David wrote. We know that he played. I wonder, and it doesn't say this, but I just kind of wonder, do you think he sang to him too? I wonder if there were some words, because sometimes music certainly can just soothe us just listening to beautiful music, but sometimes words minister in a way as well, especially when we talk about the Psalms. Those are, we call them Psalms of David. Are they actually Psalms of David? Where did David get those words? From God. These are Psalms of God that are penned by David. You know, so look at them. Look at the. We're not going to read everything here, obviously, in the Book of Psalms. But I just wanted to look at some of these things, and I have no idea that he sang any of these things, or if any of these things were even recorded yet. But just look at some of the things that are in. Look at Psalm 18 to start there. You know, I know a lot of people today, when they're experiencing difficulties in their life, Christians today, a lot of people love to go read the Psalms. And when you read them, you can see why, because they certainly do minister to our spirits. These books of poetry are beautiful words of God that are written to minister to our souls and our spirits and to touch us in those ways. Look at Psalm 18, verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. I just think those are words that would have spoken to Saul if he had heard those. I don't know if he did. Look at the 23rd Psalm. You're familiar with that. But just think about these. The Lord is not only our strength. The Lord is, David, you know, I think wrote these and says, the Lord is my shepherd. And David was a shepherd. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. And I think that may have been something that Saul needed to hear. The Lord is my shepherd. What does it say? I shall not want. There'll be nothing that I lack. He says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. If anybody needed rest and calm, Saul did. And so he says, he leads me beside what kind of waters? And still waters, calm, calm. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. There's no need for me to fear. He says, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. He says, my cup runs over. What does that mean? Blessings just flow abundantly. There's more than I even could even avail myself or understand. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and eternity is in view as well. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Look at the 27th Psalm. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. I'm sure that a whole lot of Saul's life was lived in darkness. Darkness because of his lack of faith. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. Look at one other. Look at the 40th Psalm. And we're just reading a piece of each one just to get a little feel for this. Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me. When you wait for the Lord, what does He do? He answers. He's there for us. He says, He heard my cry, and He also brought me up out of a horrible pit. And I see, I just picture that's where Saul was. Whenever this distressing spirit came upon him, that's exactly where he was. He was in a horrible pit. Well, he said, the Lord brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And He set my feet upon a rock. He established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust and the Lord. Look at one last one, and that's in 46, Psalm 46. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength. He is the place we can run to and hide and find safety from danger and destruction. He is a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. Selah is a musical term that means pause. Think about this. Think about this. And how many times does he say, we don't need to fear, we don't need to fear? And what was Saul experiencing? All those times, fear, fear. So I don't know if he sang any of these songs to him or not, but certainly you can see David's heart in these things. You can see how God spoke to his heart and spoke through his heart in giving us. You know, God's Word does that to us, does it not? I mean, God's Word is powerful. It has the power to change our lives. It has the power to soothe our hearts and our minds anytime there's trouble. Look at the very first psalm. I will look at back there and just take the application for this. I love this first psalm that's found here. Look at verse 1. In fact, let's read the whole psalm, 6 verses. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, seeking the advice of those who are ungodly, nor stands in the path or the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat, the authority of the scornful. He says, the man, he says, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he does what? Meditates. How often? Day and night. Day and night. And you know, we can think about God's Word. This is why I think it's one of the most important things to do is memorizing Scripture. You memorize Scripture, you can always hear God's Word, can you not? Because you can meditate on God's Word anytime. And so he said, you meditate on it day and night. What's he like? Verse 3. He shall be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. By doing what? Spending time thinking about, setting your mind on God's Word. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul wrote the Colossian saints and says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly or abundantly. That's what's needed in our lives. We need that in order to walk for the Lord, in order to walk with the Lord, in order to serve the Lord, in order to honor the Lord, in order to do what God wants us to do. We just need to have our lives bathed in God's Word. And, you know, I think Saul certainly needed that. The problem was that he had rejected the Word of the Lord. So anything he hears from David's music, and if David did sing to him, if he hears anything from the Word of God, it's going to be a benefit. It's going to be a blessing to Saul if he'll just listen. If he'll just listen. So, we will not meet the next 2 weeks. Next Wednesday is Christmas Eve. The following Wednesday is New Year's Eve. So I know we'd have a very small group if we were going to meet those nights. So we'll meet those two nights. We will resume in January, and we will look at not Jack the Giant Killer, but David the Giant Killer. This is a story that you've heard since you were, you know, kids in Sunday school. And we say, I know that story. I know how times we look at a story like that, say, I know the story of David and Goliath. But, you know, sometimes the level of detail we look at in Sunday school as children, when we look at that story, is not the level of detail we need to study as adults. So we're going to look at it at another level of detail in January. And because I think this is a powerful, powerful Bible story. And not in the story in the sense that it's not true. It's an account, a historical account. And there's a great deal for us to learn about, you know, certainly about David, but in application about what's needed in our lives so that we can serve the Lord as he did on this particular occasion. So we'll pick up there next time in January as the Lord leads.